Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek where we can, in a sense, just recheck ourselves and just do sort of an inventory check to see where we're at, Lord, that we want to be closer to you, draw closer and closer, and to really be like you. And really being with you makes us fruitful, Lord. So I pray this evening that you would be honored and glorified, Lord, as we give full, undivided attention to you this evening, that our minds would stay focused on our passage tonight. We pray that you would speak to us through the passage that we're going to study, that we might see you on the pages of Scripture. We pray if there's any here tonight that don't know you, that have not trusted you, that tonight they would turn from their way to God's way and trust you. So again, we give this evening to you, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Kings. We're actually going to pick it up tonight in chapter 13, but we're going to be studying chapters 12 and 13. We're looking at two chapters, so it's kind of a chunk tonight. So what we're going to do is, I just want to read just a few verses tonight so you can get a feel for where we're going this evening. 2 Kings chapter 13. Verse 1. Some of you, if you need to use the restroom, you've noticed the signs all over the place. I don't know if you've seen this yet. I guess the city is working on some of the water pipes. So what they've done is they've let us know for like 3 days that we got like 50% of our water pressure. Now, if you're a guy, it doesn't bother you. You just go in there and just use the urinals. If you're a girl, you got issues tonight, okay? So what's going to happen is they have buckets, and I kid you not, there's buckets and the whole thing. So if I were you, I'd just hold it and go home. That's what I would do. But, you know, that's totally up to you. You can do what you want to do. It's a free country. Isn't that great? So what did Pastor talk about? The use of the toilets. That's what he talked about on Wednesday night. So, yeah, it's kind of a weird thing. So anyway, that they're saying 3 days. So on one hand, you know, it's kind of exciting because you can imagine if this happened on a Sunday, what would happen. So again, so I praise God that it's happening now, so hopefully they'll get it fixed here in the next couple of days. But they did warn us to let us know. It's a real challenge at the school. I mean, every 5 seconds they're calling someone to bring buckets of water, so that's kind of what's going on. So anyway, it's just one of those things. It prepares you for India is what it does. So, okay. Let's look here at chapter 13, verse 1 says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahijah, the king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppress them. Now, this is what you classically call jailhouse religion. That's what this is. They've been in trouble. They're living in sin. And now the going gets tough. So he cries out to the Lord. Look at verse 5. And the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans. And the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Now look at verse 6. This is amazing. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Ashtaroth, and also remained standing in Samaria. You often find that crisis faith is rarely a deep or lasting faith. People that cry out to the Lord in a time of crisis oftentimes start to see the crisis subsiding, and they basically turn back to their old ways and forget the Lord until another crisis comes their way. And we're going to see that tonight with this particular king. We're going to see this lived out in the lives of the kings. These first 17 chapters of 2 Kings deals with Israel to the deportation in Assyria. It actually covers, these first 17 chapters cover 131 years of time. Then we get into chapters 18 through the remainder of the book to chapter 25 is the deportation of Judah into Babylonian captivity, which covers 155 years. Well, we kind of reach a milestone tonight, because tonight we will see the death of Elisha. We, back in 1 Kings, studied Elijah, and then his assistant assumed his position as prophet over the north, and his name was Elisha. So tonight, as we get to the 13th chapter, we finally see the death of him. We haven't heard from him for 40 years. That's how much time it's been, but we will see his death this evening. So what we have tonight in these two chapters are three kings. There are three different kings that are presented this evening. There's a king from Judah and two other kings from the north, which would be Samaria. And what they present to us is three different kinds of faith that people can have, which really none of these three different types of faith is the faith that we want. It's not the one that is pleasing to the Lord, but it just really reveals to us the different types of people that there are as to their relationship with God or lack of relationship with the God, with God. So here's how we're going to break it down tonight. We're just going to look at it in three points. We're going to look at the three kings. Chapter 12, it's 21 verses. We have Joash, a superficial faith. So we're going to look at this faith that appears to be solid. It appears to be genuine, but a closer look at it reveals that it is just absolutely superficial. As long as there's someone directing him and guiding him and being that example to him, he does well, but it's kind of like a college kid who does great at home until he goes to college. Well, that's kind of the situation we have here with Joash. The next king is in chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, which is Jehoaz, and this is a crisis faith. We just read about that. He is living this ungodly life, and bad things come as a result of it. So he cries out to the Lord. The Lord delivers him, and then he goes back to his old ways. And then lastly, chapter 13, verses 10 through 25, again is Joash. And this is an ignorant faith. Now, as I mentioned as we began the kings, it can get rather confusing. As you can clearly see here, we have two different Joashes. We have one in Judah and we have one in Israel. Sometimes they're spelled the same, sometimes they're spelled differently, but it doesn't change the fact they're both Joashes and they're both from two different kingdoms. So as we've mentioned, as we go through this, one defining factor that we can clearly say, every time we're talking about a king from the north, whether it's a Joash or not, they're always bad. Every single king of Israel was bad. Judah had a few good kings, but the northern kingdom, which was in Samaria, every single king was wicked, was wrong, was sinful, and led the nation in the wrong direction. So if we're mentioning a king of the north, you can safely say that he's bad, and you'll be 100% right. So let's look here tonight at Joash, this superficial faith that he has. And I hope you'll take notes. I mean, there's some great things in here that we can see, and I'm sure as we get to the end, we'll give some application to this. So verse 1 of chapter 12, and in the 17th year of Jehu, Joash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Ziba of Beersheba. So it mentions now this king of Judah, which was of the south. And we left off with this particular king back in chapter 11, verse 21, that he actually became king at age 7. Can you imagine that? Became the king of Judah at the age of 7. Actually, what had happened is his mother, Athaliah, went through, and when she saw that her son, who was the king, had been killed, she went through and slaughtered all of the offspring of the king so that she could be the queen mother and rule and reign in Israel. And she did so for 6 years. But the high priest and his wife took little Joash at the age of 1 and hid him in a linen closet for almost 6 years. And then he was brought up in the court and just became one of the children. And then we last week noted that God's timing, they brought him forth, they coronated him, they announced that he was the king, and then they executed Athaliah, this queen mother. And so Joash became the king over the south. Well, verses 1 through 3 here describes his obedience. It says, Joash became king and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Now, that's a long reign, 40 years. Really reminiscent to David's kingdom or Saul's. 40 years was a long period of time. And I kind of look at Joash when Jesus spoke about the conditions of the heart. And Jesus talked about the sower and the seed in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, and then he gives the explanation in verses 18 through 23. And Jesus talked about that all human hearts have four different conditions. There are hard hearts, there are divided hearts, there are shallow hearts, and there are fruitful hearts. When you look here at Joash, I would look at him as having the shallow heart. That he appears from the outward appearance to be good soil, just like the soil that would be on top of a rock. As the sower would sow the seed, there'd be a little bit of dirt on top of a rock, maybe half an inch thick. So as that seed would go there upon that rock and that little bit of soil, the sun would heat it up quicker than the other soils. It would get moisture and it would sprout quicker. But because there's no depth of soil, that when the sun would come, it would literally just wither away. Well, that's what type of person Joash was. He had all the privileges given to him. He had a high priest and the high priest's wife that were discipling this young boy. He was there protected for over 6 years. Upon his day of coronation, they handed him the Bible. They handed him the book of Deuteronomy and began to instruct him in the ways of the Lord. I mean, really, you look at this young boy, and all there is an incredible future for this man. I mean, he's literally got the blood of David running through his veins. He's one of David's descendants in which the Messiah would come through. And really the whole bloodline of David's dynasty and even the Lord itself came down to this one-year-old boy. So surely this one-year-old boy is going to turn out good because he has so much promise ahead of him. Well, it tells us in verse 2 that Joash did right in the sight of the Lord. Notice these words. All his days in which Jedidiah the priest instructed him. And you can read between the lines there. He did great as long as the high priest was around. As long as he was guiding him and he was, in a sense, his foster parent that was directing him in the ways of the Lord. And so as long as this high priest was directing his steps, he was doing great. He was walking in the ways of the Lord and so forth. And verse 3 says, only the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, these high places were pagan sites that Israel was incorporating worship of the true and living God with paganism, is what it was. So it was an intermingling of the worship of the true God with paganism. It's a church, I can't remember the name of the church, it's a church locally here that about a year back incorporated a Christian service with a service with Islam. I mean, this is absurd. It's absolutely absurd. And this is what Judah was doing. They didn't take these things down. They didn't eradicate them. They just started to incorporate. And I'm sure the reasons for doing it was convenience. You know, you live, 20, 30 miles away from the temple. What the heck? You got this worship center right next to you. So you move out of the area and right across the street is a Kingdom Hall. Oh, well, Calvary's 2 miles away. I'll just go to this Kingdom Hall or something, you know. And it's just like insanity is what it is. And so here's this guy that this king, it's reported he's done well. He's following the Lord. But it mentions here that the high places were not taken away. And then it says the people still sacrificed and burn incense on the high places. So often people will take the path of least resistance. You know, it's available. It's close by. Why drive across town? You know, they have a Bible there. They use the Bible. So, I mean, it doesn't really matter as long as you go to church, you know, as long as you go to a service. It shouldn't really matter so much as what group it is and really the deep things that they teach. As long as you're going, that's all that really matters. And that's ridiculous. So that's what they were doing. So these local shrines, again, were forbidden by the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God made it clear that he would designate the place of worship. God would designate it, and it would become the worship center for Israel. And of course, the north came up with their own altars of convenience up in the area of Tel Dan and Bethel and Samaria, and they made up their own because they didn't have Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of the south. So because of that, they made up their own altars. Now, again, Joash, you know, Jedidiah and King Joash would lead the people in repairing the temple so that they had a fine place to worship the Lord. And that's what they were going to do. There was going to be this reviving of the temple. There was going to be a rebuilding of the temple so that Israel could then come back and begin to worship the God. Worship God. Now, Joash's faith was shallow. He obeyed God only to please Jedidiah, which was the high priest. Joash was an excellent follower, but he was not a good leader. As long as he had someone strong directing him and telling him what to do, he would do real, real well. So, verses 4 through 16, we have struggling. And it says, "And then Joash said to the priests, all the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord in current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it for themselves, and each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever the damage may be found." So again, now he comes up with this idea. You know what? Let's revive the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And really, when you go back, it's been 100 years since Solomon built this thing. And any of us that have homes or even a place of business, things just constantly have to be maintained. They just do. So it's been 100 years since the temple was built. And since then, there's some real problems that have developed over 100 years. I mean, that's a long time. There's a lot of worshipers coming and going. Then along with that, they've had a couple of bad kings that let the house of the Lord just literally fall apart because they set up new worship centers and they were worshiping idols. So really, God's house had taken a real hit. I mean, it wasn't being taken care of. And so what he offers to do is that we need to take the money that's coming in, and what we need to do is take some of that money and we need to renovate the house of the Lord. Now, let me suggest to you that this is the highlight of this king. I mean, this desire to want to fix up the house of the Lord seems to be a genuine, genuine desire of his to fix it up. And I don't want to diminish. If we're going to talk a lot of negative stuff about him, but we do want to acknowledge that that is a good thing. And I don't know if that came directly from him or if the Lord directed him to do it, but it truly was a great thing to do. Well, verse 6 says, "But it came about that in the 23rd year of King Joash, the priests had not repaired the damages of the house. And then King Joash called for Jedidiah the priest and the other priests, and said to them, why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your acquaintances, but pay it for the damages of the house." So the king decided to act on his own. He called in the high priest, Jedidiah, and based cautiously just rebuked him. Now, we don't know how much time has gone by, but he basically has turned this whole building project over to the priest and says, you know, you guys have the money of the freewill offerings coming in and the dedications and the census taxes on each Israelite. So you have this money coming in. I want you to take that money and I want you to fix this place up is what I want you to do. So some time goes by. Many think maybe as long as 7 years. And all of a sudden, Joash is looking at this and he's going, you know what, there's something wrong with this. I've given you direction, I've given you permission, even given you the funds, and nothing's been done. Have you ever noticed that sometimes, like you go to a restaurant and you have like this biological clock, you go, I've been here 45 minutes and they haven't handed me a menu yet. Had my wife and I just a few weeks ago, we were watching this new Denny's being built, and it was my bright idea, let's go check it out. Bad call. I mean, I think we were there over an hour, and I had ordered eggs over meat in my regular thing, and I ordered that, and she ordered something else, and so as we were sitting there talking, I looked up, and I noticed that her order had been done and was sitting there with icicles on it on the counter. You know, I'm watching this thing. And so, of course, when it finally came, they waited for, they were waiting for my order to be done, and then they put them together, and I was happy because mine was good and hot, and it was a great meal. Hers wasn't, but that's just the way it goes. So hers just didn't work. I mean, it just didn't work. So she just touches it and goes, take it on back. So it was one of those usual dinners where I was done and I watched her eat. So it was one of those type of meals. And so you know, there's just something inside of you that just says, you know, that it's been a long time. I mean, I've been sitting here and it's a long time. And it's so ironic that, you know, you wait to be seated. You wait for a menu. You wait to order. You wait for your food. Then you wait for the bill. And then you wait for your money. And they call that person the waiter. It's like I've been waiting, you know, all night for this thing. So he says, listen, I've told you to rebuild it, let's renovate it, here's the money, let's go. So all of a sudden, they reached a point where he goes, this isn't working. I mean, you're not doing anything. So he calls him in, and we don't really know why. Maybe at the time, there wasn't quite enough money. There was just enough money to keep the priesthood going because they needed to be provided out of that money, and maybe there just wasn't the money to do the renovations. We're not really told, but we know Joash wasn't real happy about it. So verse 8 says, so the priests agreed that they would take no more money from the people nor repair the damages to the house. So he basically takes it away from the priests. He says, this isn't working. You're not going to ask for money anymore. It's not working. You haven't done anything. So verse 9, so then Jedidiah the priest took a chest and bore a hole in its lid and put it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the threshold on the threshold put it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. So it became a free will offering for the renovation of the temple. Instead of taking the regular giving that was coming in, this was above that. This was, you know, above that regular giving unto the Lord. They just put a chest, put a hole in it, and as people would come in, they could say, hey, I want to give towards this building. I want to give towards this particular renovation that's going to take place. So verse 10 says, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up, tied it in bags, counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord. So the free will offering, the money just came in. People are excited. And sometimes, you know, we'll mention certain needs that we have. I mean, I should have mentioned it last week, but we're leaving for India this week, and we got some Bibles together. And we were mentioning to someone from another church the other day, and they said, oh, man, I wish you would have told us. Please tell us when you go next time, because we want to donate towards Bibles for them. And I was telling someone today that, you know, some people, they're making like $1 a day in India. And these Bibles that we have in the bookstore that are like $10, they're like $30 in India. So last time we were there, this person said that some of the people have been waiting 1 to 2 years for a Bible. I mean, that'll break your heart. I mean, some of us have multiple translations of the Bible. So some of these folks, I mean, realistically, they're never going to buy a Bible. I mean, you're not going to take 30 months of wages, you know, or take, you know, months and months of wages to get a Bible. It's just not going to happen because you got to live. So you mention the need sometimes and it just pulls on people's heartstrings of their heart and they say, well, hey, you tell me, you know, what Bibles you need, how much money's going to cost. I mean, we can certainly do that. And so that's what happened here. It just, the goodwill, the great hearts of the people says, man, I come and worship here. I want this place to be the nicest place of worship. So I want to give towards it. So what happens? The thing just starts filling up. People are just giving towards this. Mentions here, verse 11, and they gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight over the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders and the work on the house of the Lord. Now, this is kind of interesting. I'm just going to go back just one verse, back to verse 10. It is kind of interesting the way that he handles this offering. Because it mentions the king's scribe, it mentions the high priest, they counted the money out. And so basically what you have is accountability of the resources that the people have given. And that's so important, that when we give to the Lord, we want to make sure that there is checks and balances. And an amazing portion of Scripture is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 24. It's amazing that many, many years, a couple thousand years later, that they would actually be practicing this, because that's the practice of Paul, is to have checks and balances, to put the money in the hands of those that have proven themselves, that are accountable. So that's exactly what they did. They took it out of the hands of the priest, but they still had accountability. It went back to the government, but there were people, there were accountants, and there were priests that were part of the counting and making sure that the finances were there. It mentions in verse 11 that there were carpenters that were paid and builders who worked on the house of the Lord. So it gives us a little insight into the renovation. It was both wood and stone. And so things just wear out. They just wear out. I mean, you know, I remember our last house, I went to shut a drawer and the whole drawer face fell off. I mean, that's just what happens after a while. I mean, you keep slamming that drawer, shutting that drawer. Pretty soon, it's just got to be replaced. And so somehow there was just wear and tear. And so they brought back in the stonemasons. They brought back in some of the woodworkers. And they began to do some renovation on the house of the Lord. Now, I know that there's some today, and I know there's some folks that don't believe in having church buildings, which I think is absurd. I mean, you know, there really wasn't church buildings till about the 4th century, from what some historians tell us. And so until the 4th century, and the government allowed, you know, Christians to have property and churches to have property together and to have buildings. And some say, well, it's too expensive, you don't need it. But you really think about doing some of the functions, the things that we do as a church. How would you do this if you met in homes? I mean, it's just not possible. And so there are certain things that you're able to accomplish. But on the other hand, if you do have a church building, you do have a church facility, it needs to be taken care of. It needs to be maintained. G. Campbell Morgan said these words: whereas the house of God today is no longer material but spiritual, the material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. When the church of God in any place, in any locality, is careless about the material place of assembly, the place of its worship, its work, it is a sign and evidence that its life is at a low ebb. And sometimes you see that. You'll go by a church, it's so unkept, and the grass is so high, and there's so many bushes, you could send missionaries out to train them. You know, it's like, it's just so overgrown. And I just think that that's a poor witness to the Lord. I mean, I think the churches should be some of the best-looking facilities in the community. They should just exemplify our care and our love for the Lord and our desire to make things look nice. And so I think that that's all good and well. And that was really the heart of Joash here, to do that. So verse 12 says, and to the masons and the stone cutters for buying timber, hewn stone, to repair the damages of the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. So again, it mentions just the repairs. There was stone cutting, there was timbers, there were beams, all of these things that needed to be done. So again, who better to buy those materials than the workers themselves? I mean, who knows how much carpet you need than a person that does carpet? Or you know, you have a guy putting up a fence, you know, how much fencing materials do you need? So that's what they did. They basically had those that were doing the trades basically be responsible for the purchase of those materials that they were going to use to beautify the house of the Lord. Verse 13. But there were not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. For they gave that to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of the Lord. So they said that this renovation did not include some of the vessels that were used in the worship and in the service of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. It wasn't provided. 2 Chronicles 24:7 says this. But when they were done with this project, there was such an excess that they actually still were able to replace them. 2 Chronicles 24:14. So that is quite interesting, isn't it? They weren't planning on doing it. And anyone that's built knows that it takes longer and costs more. Well, this particular case, they actually had an excess, and they were able to complete projects that weren't even really on the list. Verse 15 says, moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hand they gave the money to pay to those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. Now, this is almost unheard of, and I'm sure that the royal auditors were pulling their hair out on this one. So they said, they're so trustworthy, we didn't even ask them what they did with the money. Now, can you imagine that? You tell the government, here's all of our money, don't even worry about it. We know you'll do the right thing. Yeah, right. So that, I mean, this is quite a statement here for the integrity of these men and the very fact that they didn't need oversight. I mean, again, this is so bizarre in our society to even think this. So verse 16 says, the money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was for the priests. So again, there was this balance that took place, that there still was the regular offerings that came in that helped sustain the priests and their families and so forth. At the same time, they had a separate chest that was for just beyond that giving for the renovation of the house of the Lord. So it wasn't either or, it was both. They continued to function as a temple at the same time they renovated. Sometimes people say, well, you can't do both. You can't really, add another building or do another structure and continue to function. Oh, yes, you can. And that's what they did here. So now verses 17 and 18 is forsaking. So then it says in verse 17 that Hazael, king of Aram, went up to Jerusalem. And he had, it mentioned that this individual was planning on attacking now Jerusalem. Here they are in the midst of this renovation of the temple. And so this man, Hazael from Aram, now comes up, and just so happens he wants to put a siege on Jerusalem. And so verse 18 says, and Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Hazael, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? The positive thing of rebuilding the temple now is so undone here. So here this individual attempts to say, I'm going to destroy your city. I'm going to take you. Oh, don't do that. Let me just take all the precious cargoes, the precious utensils that we have, and I'll just give it to you. And then just leave us alone. So it's just, it's ridiculous. I mean, you build it up at the same time, you're giving them all the wealth at the same time. I mean, what he should have done, of course, was cry out to the Lord. He should have said, Lord, look at this situation that we're in. We're renovating your house. We're wanting to worship you, and now someone wants to destroy us. Lord, you have to take care of that. But instead, lack of faith, forsakes the Lord, takes all those priceless utensils and just basically gives them to the enemy. So he took the wealth from the very temple that he had repaired and gave it to a pagan king for a ransom, is what he did. So that good desire to rebuild now has just been undone. Again, Joash is a warning to us today. It isn't enough to simply know God's truth. We must obey his truth from our hearts. It's not enough to know what we've been taught and that it's the right thing. It's got to find its place in our hearts. And the real you and I is where it needs to be. Again, a good beginning is no guarantee of a good ending. Boy, we see this time and time again as we're looking at these kings. So verses 19 to 21 now we see suffering. Verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Again, recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we'll mention that. So you got King Joash had every encouragement to become a godly man, but he didn't take advantage of his opportunities by taking God's truth into his heart. That is so tragic. So many opportunities. Here was an individual that had literally everything going for him. Had the high priest and his wife raising him and directing him and encouraging him. He had the law of God that gave him step by step what he was to do. But here's a man that just was involved in superficial relationship with the Lord. What ultimately ended his life was that he plotted against Zechariah, which was Jehoiada's son. So you have the high priest's son. And the high priest's son rebukes him in Chronicles and tells him, what you're doing is wrong. So he literally put a hit on this high priest's son and decides to kill him because he does not like being rebuked. The very man that had raised him and protected him from death and him and his wife bringing him up in the ways of the Lord tries to kill his son. All because he didn't like the message that was given. So verse 20 tells us, his servants arose, made a conspiracy, and struck down Joash at the house of Milo as he was going down to Silah. Now, again, this is kind of interesting because, again, Chronicles goes into details about this. There's actually some mercenaries, some hired guns actually came and basically took him out. And the reason they killed him was because he had attempted to kill the high priest's son. That very thing that he did ultimately cost him his life. When he should have had a heart of gratitude and thankfulness for the high priest, he literally tried to kill his son. So verse 21 says, Zochar, and it mentions these individuals' names. Now, the same names are mentioned again in 2 Chronicles 24:16. Now, this is interesting. Two of them were Ammonites and Moabites, which meant that they came from Israel's family. They actually were traced back to Lot. Lot committed incest with two of his daughters. And the effects of that was two nations that were formed called the Moabites and the Ammonites. Well, two of these individuals came from Moab and Ammon. And they were the ones that ultimately killed him in his travels. Isn't it amazing how these old things have a way of cropping back up? These old sins that just can't seem to go away. These old trials that just seem to keep putting their faces up. Well, it mentions here that they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. So he was buried with his people, but he didn't have a royal burial. So boy, this last thing that he did just really ruined it for him, and it ultimately cost him his life. The boy king who made such a good beginning had such a bad ending, and it was because he forsook the way of the Lord. He didn't put God first. His relationship with God was superficial. And those of us that have raised children know that, you know, as long as they're underneath our roof, we can get them to go to Sunday school, we get them to clean their room, we can do all of those things that we should do as a parent. But when they leave the house sometimes, especially like when they go to college, they can be totally different children. They can join the partying scene. They can live just this wild life. And it's kind of like Joash. As long as he had that person governing him, telling him what to do and directing him, he did well. But when it came to leading his own life, he was a disaster. Couldn't lead his life. He couldn't do it. He wasn't a leader. He was basically just a shallow, shallow individual that was just, you know, shallow in his relationship to the Lord. If it even existed. Brings us now to the second king now in chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, which is Jehoaz. And this is a crisis faith. It says, now this is a king of Israel now. So we left Judah. Now we're going to look at the next two that will be of Israel. And in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahijah, the king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. So we flip back now and we say that really most of 2 Kings is concerned about the kings of the north, which was Israel. The kings of the south would be Judah. But this one now, again, is concerned about the north. And it mentions, verse 2, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin and did not turn from them. So again, every king of the north followed this pattern of Jeroboam. They never departed from it. Once he set the direction, every single one of them followed in his footsteps of worshiping false gods, not wanting to worship the true and living God, and so he follows those same steps. And so verse 2 says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, followed those sins. Verse 3 says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Now again, the people really shouldn't have been surprised at this, because God had over and over and over again, through the law of Moses, specifically Deuteronomy and even Leviticus, had made clear that if they disobeyed the Lord, they broke God's covenant, that there would be repercussions. They wouldn't have their rains at the proper time, that the enemies would continue to attack them. But if they were walking with God, one of them could send 1,000 to run from them, to flee from them. Just one of them could send 1,000 to the hills. So the very fact now that they're being hassled by these two nations, they're being beat up by these two nations, the light bulb should have went on and said, wow, we're not right with the Lord. We're not putting God first. And so Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17, Leviticus 26, 25, verse 33, 36 through 39, Deuteronomy 28. I mean, all of these particular two books, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, make it really clear that when the nations would overcome them, when the nations would go against them, it was the discipline of the Lord for disobedience to God's covenant is what it was. But again, here we see a superficial relationship with the Lord. So it says in verse 4, then Jehoaz entreated the favor of the Lord. There it is. This is one of those jailhouse conversions. And the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed him. So here is a king that would much rather worship golden calves than the living God. But if he's got a call on the living God in order to get him out of a tough spot, so be it. He'll leave the golden calf alone for a little while. He'll go back to the God of Israel. And then when he gets that fixed up, he'll go back to the golden calf. So he realizes he's in a situation that he can't get out of. He recognizes that the nations are going to overcome him. So what does he do? He entreats the favor of the Lord. But really, it's God's grace, because God looks at the nation and God has compassion for the nation. So God intervenes. And verse 5 says, the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Now, what does this mean? The sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Well, they lived in peace and didn't have to seek refuge in walled cities is what it means. That most cities were walled and they were at such peace, they didn't even need to live inside a walled city, because God was protecting them. Imagine if they walked with the Lord, the protection they could have had. And so they were experiencing the peace that God had promised them. So verse 6, nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Ashtaroth, and also remained standing in Samaria. So again, crisis faith is rarely a deep or lasting faith. People that cry out to God in crises. Now, I'm not belittling the fact that they shouldn't do that, and they should do that. But hopefully, in their crisis, they'll recognize their sinfulness and the need of a Savior, and they'll repent over their sins and say, Lord, I don't want to sin against you. I want to be pleasing to you. I want to be right with you. And then the byproduct of that could be deliverance from that crisis. It could be. Or God will give us the strength to endure it. But here, this is one of those crisis faiths. I think jailhouse conversions can happen. Deathbed conversions can happen. You say, well, why does it? Well, the thief on the cross is a good example of a deathbed conversion. It was a genuine conversion. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That was his prayer. One of the weakest prayers probably in the Bible. But that was his prayer. And Jesus responded by saying, today you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus met this man because his heart was pure. His heart wasn't divided. And he truly believed in the Lord. So this is one of those crisis faith relationships. In this case, it's not genuine, it's not real, it's, I'm just sorry I got caught, next time I need to be more careful. Verse 7 says, for he left to Jehoaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. So he literally had reduced him to a joke. I mean, that's an army. I mean, that's even embarrassing to mention 50 horsemen. Wow, 50. That's like nothing. I mean, I think Rialto PD has more than that. I mean, that's like, this is a nation, folks. I mean, this is absolutely embarrassing. And so reduced them to nothing, absolutely nothing. Now again, God had promised them, had they had trusted in the Lord, had they walked in his covenant, Deuteronomy 28:7, Deuteronomy 32:30, Leviticus 26:8, that God would fight the battles for them, that one would send 1,000, 10,000 to fly. But because it was not genuine, they cried out to the Lord, God in his mercy delivered them. So again, crisis faith is undependable. And it really is. And I have seen it over the years as a pastor. I can think of one family that years ago. I mean, their tragedy hit this family. I mean, it was just bad. One of their kids fell, was on death's door. Their brain was swelling within their skull. They thought that maybe if they pulled through, they'd be a vegetable. And, you know, parents, oh, let's recommit ourselves to God. And, oh, if God allows my child to pull through, Pastor, I'm going to be almost like another pastor in your church. I mean, I'm going to be serving God. And guess what happened? The boy pulled through, and adios amigo, they were gone. That was the bilingual part of the message right there, by the way. And so they were just gone. And I've seen this so many times. We had another man I'm thinking about just some months back that came through an extremely dangerous, dangerous procedure in the hospital. And God miraculously delivered them all these promises. They're in the wind. They're gone. Send the FBI looking for them. We don't even know where they're at right now. They're gone. Again, that's what this is. This crisis faith is not only not lasting and deep, but sometimes it's undependable. You can't really depend on it. They're just literally in the wind. You know, it can happen, as we've said. Foxhole conversions, you know, prison conversions, all of these things can happen. But not here. It's definitely not happening here. And again, how many times can we call on the Lord when we're in trouble, and then ignore him when we're safe? That's really what the question is. How many times can we do that? How many times can we say, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'm going to serve you all the days of my life. Then God gets out and goes, oh, I'm okay, God. I'll call you next time. How many times can we do that? It's like the roofer up on the roof, and he's working away, and he slips, and he starts sliding down the roof. Oh, God, save me. Don't let me hit the concrete down below. God, please save me. And just as he gets to the very last shingle, his belt buckle hooks on a nail. And he goes, it's okay, God, a nail got me. No, that was the Lord. That's one of those excuses. That's that undependable excuse that people make. And this is the exact same thing that this king did. He just called upon the Lord in crisis. Look at verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoaz slept with his fathers and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash his son became king in his place. So we come now to the third king. This is the last king now in verses 10 through 25. And this is another Joash. And this is an ignorant faith. Again, this is another king of Israel, so we know he's not going to be good. So this is a king of Israel. And it says, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. So we switch back to Israel. Verse 11, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not turn away from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Did you ever see that movie Groundhog Day? Some of you are laughing. That's the stupidest film. Don't waste your time. But it's a replay of this guy's day. It just keeps going his whole life. Just this replay. I almost feel like this could be an appropriate one, Kings. You know, it's like King's Groundhog Day. I mean, that's what this is. Every single king of the north does evil in the sight of the Lord. Just keeps repeating. You'd think that they would look at the last previous administration and see the sin of it and the turmoil and the heartache and the suffering, and they would get right with God, but they just don't do it. He's just like his father, and the other one's like his father, and they're all like Jeroboam. Verse 12, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might with which he fought against Hamaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers and Jeroboam sat on his throne and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, for some reason, and I don't really know why, the death of Joash is mentioned twice, once before his life's even recorded in chapters 12 and 13, and then again at the end in chapters 14, verses 15 through 16. Now, the great defeat of Hamaziah, the king of Judah, also is mentioned before it's described in 2 Kings 14, 8 through 14, and also in 2 Chronicles 25. I don't know why. There's obviously some significance in it, but even mentions it before the act. Maybe he's just kind of letting the readers know it's going to be the same. I mean, this is what's going to happen. I don't really know. Verse 14 says, when Elisha became sick with the illness with which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now again, his claim to any goodness, if there is such a thing, was acknowledging Elisha as a man of God, wanting to come to him for a blessing prior to his death. There had to be something inside of this person that he would want such a thing. But there's something in him that he knows that Elisha is God's man. He knows that he's endowed with God's power. And so he rushes to see him just prior to his death. So there's something there. There's definitely something there that's taking place. He weeps over him. You know, just crying over him. And he refers to him as my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, we haven't seen Elisha since chapter 9, verse 1. That's the last time we saw him. So from 2 Kings 9, 1 until here in chapter 13, verse 14, is about 40 years. So there's, between chapters 9 and this now, there's a 40-year gap. We haven't heard anything about Elisha, but we can be sure that God has used this man and that he's been fulfilling God's purpose in his life and he's been walking with the Lord. It's too bad that spiritual leaders aren't appreciated during their lifetime, but are often greatly praised after they die. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, you know, while the person's alive, who cares? You know, after they die, oh, I love them so much. You know, it's like, and that's what it is. And it's a tragic thing to see that. So again, there's no desire for this guy, but then he gets close to it. Oh, I love him so much. I want to go see him. And so that's what he does. But I think that's just a general thing that people often do. We just don't appreciate him while they're alive. And so he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. This, again, was the words that Elisha used to Elijah when Elijah was taken to heaven in 2 Kings 2:12. So how he knew that, I don't know. Probably people had shared, hey, you know, this is what he said. But he repeats what Elisha had said to Elijah while he was taken up into heaven. So he repeats those words. So he's obviously listening. And now verses 15 through 19 is the great error. And it says, then Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. So now he wants to teach him something. He wants to literally bless him, and he wants to do it through an analogy, through this event with bows and arrows. This is interesting. Verse 16, then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow, and he put his hand on it, and then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window towards the east, and he opened it, and then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. So as they are towards the east, you shoot an arrow, that arrow is going to land there in the east. That's what you're going to do to Aram. You are going to wipe them out. Boy, I'm sure he had a smile on his face when he heard those words. And then verse 18, he said, take the arrows. And he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. Now this seems a little more obscure. Now some believe that he was literally instructing him to take that quiver of arrows and just take the arrows, you know, pull it back with your bow and just let them go right into the ground. Just let them go. Just pull it back and just shoot them right into the earth. Some say he was to just take the arrows and then just each one take them out and throw them down. I think it's probably shoot them to the earth itself. But he only does three. That's all he does. He just does it three times. So verse 19, the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. Boy, he blew it on that one. He was going, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that that way, you know. Man, I only did it three times. I was lazy, you know. I could have done that thing like six times, and I didn't do it. Now we come now to this miracle in death. This is Elisha. This is really interesting. Verse 20. And so Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. So there would be a time of the people, all of their provisions would be there in the spring, and so they'd wait for the people to have all of their provisions, their crops, everything that they would have at the springtime, then they would just come in and just basically take it away from the people. And it mentions that Elijah died and they buried him. Now, it's the burials that they would often do is just so unusual that they would take the body. Of course, you know, the certain nations like the Babylonians, the others would embalm the bodies, but the Jews never did that. They would take the body and they would take strips of material and they would pour spices in between the wrappings of the linen, and the person would look like a mummy when they were done. And of course, all the spices would keep down the odor of the decomposition that would happen with the body and so forth. And so what they would do is they would allow just the body to decompose, and they would come back a year or so later and collect up all the bones and put them in one of these ossuaries, one of these like these little boxes, and they would put all the bones into the box, and that basically would be the bones of the person that they would put on a niche or on a shelf. Is what they would do. Now, they did not embalm because the other nations did this, but Israel did not do that. They just did this wrappings. So it mentions that they were burying a man, and behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. How do you like that one? That's Night of the Living Dead. There's for you little sci-fi people, horror people, your day has come. So, but this is the real deal here. So they see these guys go, oh, get rid of them, you know, throw the stiff. You throw the body in there. The body comes down, touches Elijah's bones, and the guy just stands up. Literally raised from the dead. Now, this miracle, no doubt, would get back to the king. And it basically would reveal to him that God's power was still at work, even though Elisha was dead. What God promised was sure to come to pass. Even though this man promised before he died and he's dead, God's promises don't die. They're going to come to pass. So verses 22 through 25, we have the winning now of those three victories. He only hit the ground with three arrows. So verse 22 says, now Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from the presence until now. So again, this is called God's grace, God's mercy. Verse 24, when Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. And then Joash, the son of Jehoaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoaz, his father. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Now, what's the application to this? I just want to leave. I just want to read. I want to just quote and just read this one little quote, and then I want to read something from Warren Wiersbe by way of application. Joash is a warning to us today. It isn't enough simply to know God's truth. We must obey His truth from the heart. I want to close with this quote from Warren Wiersbe, Dr. Wiersbe. He says, truth in the mind can lead to obedience, but truth in the heart and obedience from the heart will produce godly character. God's word and God's will must be internalized and received into the heart. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Or we can never develop consistent Christian character. Until duty and discipline become delight, we are only reluctant servants who obey God because we have to, not because we want to. Jedidiah was a religious prop on which the king leaned. When the prop was removed, the king fell. And I think that is quite a statement. Some of us are good because our wives are watching us. That's why we're good. Some wives are good because their husbands are watching them. Some of us are good because we got co-workers that are making us walk the straight and narrow. But is that really the way it should be? Should it not be that we delight in the law of the Lord, that we delight to do God's will? That though we understand it in our mind, it needs to be in our hearts that we really want to do it. Maybe tonight as we've read through this, you go, you know what? I can see myself in those three kings, but I don't want to be like them. I want to be different. I want to have a heart that is drawn to the Lord, a heart that is just desires to be filled with God. You know, the Bible promises that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to you. That's a promise from the Lord. That we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. We can be as close as we desire. We can be as informed and as mature as we'll allow ourselves to be. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight for Your word, and I thank You for these folks that came out tonight to study the Bible. And I pray that You have spoken to us this evening. Unfortunately, it's one of those two chapters that show us what we should not do, but we can still learn from it. So help us not to have shallow lives, Lord, that our Christianity is so shallow. Help us, Lord, to have deep, real, vibrant relationships with You. Speak to any here tonight that have not trusted Jesus, that tonight that they would. This would be the night of a new beginning for them, that they would put their faith and trust in You. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God spoke to you this evening and you go, yeah.